We could just sing that chorus for a little while. Did you catch in Before the Throne? Bring the lyrics back up, Before the Throne. Ian. I think he's trying. He's not looking at me. This kind of stuff, when you start thinking about it, the previous one, Behold Our God. No, the previous hymn. Previous hymn. All right, roll through it. I'll tell you when to stop. Keep going. Wait a minute. You're going fast. Go back one, maybe. One more. One more. I'm losing it. Hang on. Anyway. My soul was purchased by His blood. When we can get to that confidence, there it is. One, what does that mean, one with Himself? Say that louder. Union with Christ. I cannot die. I feel like I can die, right? Because my soul was purchased by His blood. This is what we're going to talk about. Not that He died to make this mass salvation possible, but that He actually came and purchased a full salvation for His people. That is what we're calling tonight, what limited atonement, in one of the hymns that we sing all the time. He accomplished our redemption. He did not just make it possible. Let's review a little bit before we go forward. What is total depravity? Simply stated, you don't have to remember any definition, just what does it mean? And we won't put micro...
Our being has been corrupted by the fall.
Good, so... Every aspect of our being is corrupted by the fall. Therefore, we will or will not do what?
We will not choose Christ.
We will not choose Christ. We will not take the first step toward God. So Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism is out. Jesus even said that those who love and practice sin love the darkness and will not come into the light. So if total depravity is true, then I won't step towards God. I'll give you a definition we had on the sheet. You can just listen. It's not on that sheet. Total depravity simply means that every part of our being is corrupted by sin, and specifically that our will, our human will, is in bondage to sin so that in and of ourselves we will not seek or choose God. We need God's effectual grace to change our hearts so that we will choose Him. Helpless, lost, in rebellion to God, will not turn to Him on our own. Right? That's what we saw when we studied total depravity. So can and will we take the first step towards God? No. We had to come out of that grave like Lazarus. We had to be born again. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You can't even recognize it. So that's total depravity. And I told you, if we'll start there and get total depravity, then we'll flow from there, and all of this is just flowing out of that, logically sense. So if we won't take the first step towards God, if God looked down through the tunnel of time, if there was even such a thing, who would He see choosing Him before He chose them? So therefore, election has to be unconditional, meaning the condition for our being chosen can't be found in ourselves because we're totally depraved. Right? So, unconditional election, God's choice of certain individuals for salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely on His sovereign will. His choice of particular sinners was not based on any foreseen response or obedience on their part, such as faith or repentance. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom He has elected. These acts are the result, not the cause of His choice. Election was not determined by or conditioned upon any virtuous quality or act foreseen in man. Outside of Christ and before coming to Christ, did we have any virtuous quality that would recommend us to God? How does Isaiah address that? All of our righteousness, filthy rags. A holy God going to choose, just based on filthy rags, just going to choose that? No, a holy God must judge that. That's why Christ had to come. So if we are lost, if we are totally depraved, if we are dead in sin, if we are, if our wills are in bondage to sin, so that Romans, remember we saw it, no one seeks God, then obviously He has to seek us if we're going to come to Him. And we saw the Scripture showing that we were depraved. And therefore, election, we saw clearly verses that show that God chose before the foundation of the world. We know the basis of that choice had to be in Him and not us, right? There was nothing in me that would draw Him to me except in judgment. Okay, so following upon that, if we were totally depraved, if God, He did choose, He showed us in His Word that He chose, and it had to be upon no condition in me, the condition was in Him and His grace, a lot of mystery here, then tonight, limited atonement will naturally follow behind that. Now, I'm with RC and a lot of other people. I hate to mess up the flower, but I don't like limited. But simply because it can be so confusing to people. When people hear limited atonement, what do they think?
They think it is sacrifice.
Limiting the value. We see it as limiting the value of Christ's sacrifice. What is the value of God in flesh? What is the value of the God-man paying a price? What would just be the value of that?
Infinite,
right? So when we're talking about limited atonement, we're not talking about limiting the value of Christ's atonement. When we say limited atonement, we're talking about the intention of it, the plan for it, the purpose of it. And that's why I like particular redemption or definite atonement. It messes up the flower, two-dip or two-pip, or, you know, I understand that. But I think it communicates better that Christ's atonement was intentional. He came to save a people, and He lived for those people, and He died for those people. He was raised for those people, and He's reigning for those people, and He's coming back someday to get those people. And when He returns, because my soul was purchased by His blood, and I cannot die because I am in Him, when He returns, I will be like Him. So Christ, let me give you a definition. I think this might be on your sheet. The definition of limited atonement, I don't mind us using that terminology as long as we are clear about what it does and doesn't mean. We're not limiting the value. We're limiting the intent of the atonement. And everybody does that one way or the other. Definition: Christ's redeeming work was intended, key word, to save the elect only, and actually secured salvation. My soul was purchased by His blood, right? Secured salvation for them. His death was a substitutionary sacrifice for the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners. In addition to putting away the sins of His people, Christ's redemption secured everything necessary for their salvation, including faith, which united them to Him. The gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Spirit to all for whom Christ died, therefore guaranteeing their salvation. And once we get over the struggle of these things, that is incredibly comforting. He paid it all. And He did it intentionally. And being in Christ, having come to faith, having faith, and knowing that's a gift of His, then I can be comforted that He is my high priest who came to save me. See, it's not this mass making salvation possible, whether or not anybody comes. It's this, you see it in the clothing of the high priest with the people all over the clothing. You see it all through the Old Testament. It was limited there. It was for Israel, right? Picturing the church, He intentionally came to save His people. So you can meditate on that. You can see it. I mean, think about the verse that I shared with you and when I read in John chapter 10. I know this is not popular, but this is Bible. Jesus tells His enemies why they don't believe in Him. And they didn't. And He's straight up enough Did Jesus preach the doctrines of grace? Absolutely. Right? We've seen him preach in total depravity, unconditional election. He says, you do not believe in me because, that little causative particle that's there. This is telling us why they don't believe. Because you are not among my sheep. I don't want to hear that from him. To flip it around. You sheep in the building tonight who are believing in Jesus. You get it all. You believe in me because you're my sheep. See, that's what it's meant to do. It's meant to comfort us and give us security. It's true. Christ came to live for His people, to die for His people, and to be raised and reign and come again to get us. Here's another quote from Charles Spurgeon. I think this is on your sheet. And I really love the Manton quote. But Spurgeon, I like this too, but Spurgeon said, I would rather believe in a limited atonement that is efficacious for all for whom it was intended than a universal atonement that is not efficacious for anybody except the will of man be added to it. Now watch this. Watch this 17th century Puritan. Election is ascribed to God the Father, sanctification to the Spirit, and reconciliation to Jesus Christ. This is the chain of salvation, and never a link of this chain must be broken. The Son cannot die for them the Father never elected. And the Spirit will never sanctify them the Father has not elected, nor the Son redeemed. Good stuff coming from the 17th century there. You saw Christ, and we'll see it again, making a distinction between the world and His church. In His high priestly prayer. See, He intercedes. He's a high priest for His people. He intercedes for those that He died for and that He's saving. And He said, I am not praying for the world, but for them that You have given me. Right? So there's a distinction made there. Let's look at a summary of the doctrine. This is from the 5 points of Calvinism, defined, defended, and documented. I'm moving a little bit quickly. You can stop me with a wave of the hand if you need to. But I really want us to just be able to dig into the verses of Scripture when we get there. But this is the 5 points of Calvinism. I think there's maybe still one back there. I'm not sure. What is Reformed theology? All those are gone. We can get more if you want them. But this is from that book, The 5 points of Calvinism, defined, defended, and documented. Heading, Jesus fulfills the eternal covenant. Scripture represents the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He did and suffered for His people as fulfilling the terms of a gracious compact or arrangement or covenant, which He had entered into with His heavenly Father before the foundation of the world. Number one, Jesus was sent into the world by the Father to save the people whom the Father had given to Him. Those given to Him by the Father come to Him. They see and believe in Him. And none of them shall be lost. So you can see what Jesus is teaching in John. Just is what's fueling these summaries. Number two, Jesus as the good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. Did you catch it when I was reading? Jesus did not say, I lay down my life for the world, did He? He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus, as the good shepherd, lays down His life for the sheep. All who are His sheep are brought by Him into the fold and are made to hear His voice and follow Him. I mean, that's what Jesus said. My sheep hear My voice and they follow Me. Notice that the Father had given the sheep to Christ. And then three, Jesus in His high priestly prayer prays not for the world, but for those who are given to Him by the Father. In fulfillment of the Father's charge, Jesus had accomplished the work the Father had sent Him to do, to make God known to His people and to give them eternal life. And remember, we're not asking our question, does this make sense to me? Can I figure all this out? Would this be the way I'd have done it? If you can figure God out completely, guess what? That's not the God of Scripture. Incomprehensible, eternal, almighty. I mean, Paul gets to the end of chapter 11 and is like, this is glorious. Who could have been God's counselor, right? We sometimes bring God down so that things will make sense to us. But we want to embrace everything He's revealed to us. And our question, if y'all hadn't been with us in the previous studies, all we're asking is this is the question, is this what Scripture teaches? Because if it is what Scripture teaches, we want to embrace it. We will never understand all of the depths of it. But it's meant not to swell our heads, but swell our hearts and grant us security that we might rest and know that salvation wasn't my idea. It's not up to me to keep it. He did it. He purchased me with His blood. All right. Give you a little bit of a choice here, and then we'll move into the verses. Anybody have a burning question before we do that? It might get answered as we move forward, but... Okay. Look under the number two, the verses that support. I'm going to start with this. It says, the doctrine of limited atonement is a natural outgrowth of the doctrine of unconditional election. And that's what I've been saying, that these things are a logical flow, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And if we get that first block, then we're down the road to getting the rest of them. It's a natural outgrowth of the doctrine of unconditional election, coupled with the idea that everything God does has a purpose. That's worth meditation right there. When we refer to the atonement being limited, we refer to its intent, not its value. So here's some choices for us. God imposed His wrath due unto, and Christ underwent the pains of hell for either. So we know that we all deserve His wrath. We all fall short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are born under condemnation from which we need to be set free. And here are our choices. Christ died. You want to just simplify it. Christ died for, one, all the sins of all men. If Christ died for all the sins of all men, meaning all the sins of every person, who all will be saved? If the penalty has been paid, could He condemn you for not believing? So we got that choice. Does Christ die for all the sins? And if we choose that one, then universalism is our outcome. We can't avoid it. Now, what about this? Number two, Christ died for some of the sins of all men. Would it help you if He just died for some of your sins? Could you fix it beyond that? He just left. Okay, He did 99.9% of it, and only just that little speck is left for you. What do you have to offer outside of what Christ has done? Isaiah told us, right? Filthy rags. We can't do it. So if He died for just some of our sins, it means all men are still under their sins and no one has any hope. Number three, the biblical position. Christ died for all of the sin of some men or some people, which is the biblical position. And that's our question. Is that what Scripture teaches? And here, I'm going to try to do you a favor tonight, because we're going to look at some of the Scriptures from, and there, this is not all of them, there are many more, and you'll see them as you read your Bible. We're going to look at some of the more common Scriptures that are used to show that limited atonement is true. And then we're going to take some of the Scriptures that people, that on the face of it might seem like they contradict it, or that people might shoot back at you if you're talking with them about limited atonement. And we're going to kind of take our hermeneutics class and blend it into this Doctrines of Grace class and see how we might work through those texts. So, Old Testament. Just a couple. But we're looking in one of our favorite sections, right, in Isaiah 53. Realize that was written 700 or so years before Christ came and lived and died for His people. It reads just like a newspaper report almost of his life and His crucifixion, His resurrection. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment He was taken away, and as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living? Now this is going to tell us who He was cut off for. Stricken for the transgressions of all the people, all the world. What does it say? Remember, that's our question. What does Scripture say? He was stricken for the transgression of my people. Who's my people? Well, the ones chosen before the foundation of the world, the ones given to Christ, the one Christ came to intercede for and the Holy Spirit apply the redemption for. Listen, if you've never been exposed to these things, I realize you might have to flesh over them. And if you've missed total depravity and unconditional election, those are on the website and the handouts are available if you want them. You're jumping in the middle if you're just coming in tonight, which is something we say is dangerous, right? I mean, people just look straight at limited atonement and they make all kind of bad decisions. And you'll hear a lot of people say things like, I'm a four-point Calvinist. You ever heard that? Or what R.C. Sproul says, a Christmas Calvinist? Noel? But these things follow. Christ came to pay for, purchased the people that were given to him. He says it clearly in John, other places, and we see the rest of Scripture backing it up. But here you see Isaiah looking forward to Christ coming and dying, and he says, he was stricken for the transgressions of my people. Isaiah 53, 11 and 12, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness, and he shall bear their iniquities. The iniquities of the many. Moses doesn't use the word all there. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So Jesus came to be stricken for the transgressions of his people. He came to, as it flows on, bear their iniquities, pay their penalty. He bore our sins to the cross and paid that penalty. And it was all foreshadowed and predicted in the old covenant. And you see clear language there in Isaiah. Comment or thought before I drink of water, or while I do? Again, if you struggle with these things, I get it. Just ask the question, is this what the Bible teaches? Yes, Sam.
On that Old Testament line, there's, like you said, there's a bunch of examples of it. One that comes to my mind, though, is something that we talked about in small, or one of our small groups, I guess probably 6 months or so ago, but with the idea of the scapegoat and the sin offering, right? When you had that take place and the priest would pronounce the sins over the scapegoat and over the sin offering, it would have been very strange to walk up to him and say, well, is that offering also for the Canaanites or the Moabites? The idea is that, I mean, kind of in today's world, kind of think of equal opportunity, salvation or whatever general. But if you had been there, there was always a limiting factor to God's dealings with man. If you go back in Genesis 6 with Noah, the whole world, was pretty, if you wanted to find God's people, or sin, it was Noah and his household. Yeah. It was, that grace there was pretty limited in terms of its scope.
Yeah.
Right.
So. Yeah. I didn't hear that just Sam just talking about again, that with the scapegoat and the sin offering and with Noah and other places in the Old Testament, you always see that it was limited. It was limited to a certain amount of people. Noah and his family before the flood. So God's intentional. We'll review this. Does anybody ever born deserve to be saved? Everybody ever born deserves what? Justice, condemnation. Justice, though, not injustice. Right? And God says in Romans 9, I'll be merciful to whom I will be merciful. And we'll see that when we get there. But you can see here in Isaiah in 53, he's showing us for whom Christ died, for the iniquities of my people, right? The many, the ones he bore sin for. Jump to Matthew 1:21. The Messiah comes, the one that was predicted. And the angel is figuring things out for Joseph. And he says, she will bear a son and you will call his name Jesus. That's the Greek name for Joshua. Yeshua, you've heard that, right? Yeshua HaMashiach is Englishing out the Hebrew there. You will call his name Jesus. Why? For he might save his people from their sins. Look at that. He will save his people from their sins. How many of his sheep will he save? That's what he said in John 10, right? And you can see it, and you go in John 6, and you can read it in a lot of other places. Not one will be lost except the son of perdition, that things will be fulfilled that were predicted. Now watch that. Look at it very carefully. He is going to be called Jesus or Yeshua, his Savior. The Lord is salvation is what that name means, right? For he will definitely save his people from their sins. How? By living for them, fulfilling all righteousness, so that there's a righteousness to be imputed, by dying to pay the penalty for their sins, saying it is finished on the cross, and by being raised from the grave for their justification, that the Spirit might come and apply that redemption to us. He will definitely save his people from their sins. His atonement, therefore, will be a definite atonement that actually accomplishes his people's salvation. Doesn't just make it possible. Remember, there's no one to choose because they would believe, and God saw that they would believe. God doesn't even do that. He doesn't learn anything. He doesn't look down through the tunnel of time. We all deserve condemnation, and yet a people were given to Christ. So it's just this little insignificant band of people that were given to Christ that he came to die for. No, it's an innumerable host. Read Revelation, that no one can number. It's a big gospel. But we're being given an inside look at why Christ died and what he accomplished when he died on the cross for his people. We read this. It's there again. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And in verse 14, when we read that, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice on down, and I know them, and they will, or they follow me, and I give them eternal life. The good shepherd comes to lay down his life for the sheep. And again, Ephesians, we looked at Ephesians before, and that when it says it is the gift of God in Ephesians 2:8-9, it means the entire salvation. Everything associated with that salvation, faith, repentance, forgiveness, it's all a gift in Christ Jesus because we don't deserve it. He lays down his life for the sheep. Here's the quote I was mentioning a while ago from John 17:9. And I've said this before, you're a believer, you want to hear Jesus pray for you, go read John 17 out loud. By the way, it's the old thing to say, you want to hear from God? Read the Bible. You want to hear God speak out loud? Read it out loud. That's how you do that. A lot of craftiness today to get you out of the Word and into your feelings and into all sorts of other mess. No, I don't need that revelation. I can just hear directly from God. No, the Spirit doesn't work apart from the Word of God, and everything seeking to pull you away from that is deception. What does the Word of God teach? Well, Jesus said, I am praying for them. Let him speak. I am not praying for the world. What is this? What's going on here? The high priest is interceding for his people. And he says, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. When were they given to him? Just review. Yeah, Ephesians 1:4. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Right? And he came to redeem his people. And he says clearly, I'm not interceding blanketly for the world. I'm not just doing this in a general way and just leaving it up to you all. I've done all I can do. Now you know, he's purchasing our souls with his life, and he's praying and interceding for those who were given to him. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Self-sacrificial love there. Man, selfishness raises itself up in the home like it does no other place, doesn't it? We get our eyes off Christ and on ourselves, and it just becomes a mess. Husbands, you're to lead. Love your wife the way Christ loved the church. Now watch this. Where's the love focus there? On the church. And gave himself up for her. He died for the church. He gave himself up for the church. He came to purchase the church. Our souls are purchased by his blood. Read the Gospels. Love and trust Christ. And then, men, behave like Christ in your home. You're far more apt to be respected and joyfully submitted to when you're following Christ. But it says he gave himself for her church. Look at this. What did he accomplish? Hebrews 10:14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time. See how he accomplished this? By a single offering of himself, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You're trusting in Christ here tonight. You know yourself. We've studied Romans chapter 7, right? We're not glorified yet. There's still a lot of weakness and sin and things that need to be mortified. But own that right there. Christ, by his sacrifice, when were you perfected? Y'all don't want to answer that question, do you? When were you perfected? And that perfection is now being applied and it will be finished. You were perfected when he offered himself on that cross. He said, what did he say? It is almost finished. I just about did it. It is paid in full. Finished. He perfected us forever by a single sacrifice of himself. And now that salvation he's purchased is being applied to us by his Spirit, and we are being sanctified. I've said this 1,000 times, but I'll say it again. If you want to know if Christ loves you, look to the cross. Don't look to your circumstances. Could Joseph tell God loved him by his circumstances? That would have been difficult, wouldn't it? Could Job tell God loved him by his circumstances? God was bragging on Job. And sovereignly, he let him go through some suffering. Right? But if you want to know if you're loved, believe the gospel, look to the cross, look to Christ. Because he, if you're trusting in him, even weak faith, he perfected you for all time when he was sacrificed on that cross. But see who he died for. He perfected those who are being sanctified. That's another way of saying he perfected those who were given to him. He perfected the ones whom God is saving. That's what he accomplished on the cross. It wasn't a hope-so thing. It wasn't to just make it possible thing. It was an intentional sacrifice of himself for his people. I don't know how to explain all this in ways that I can even understand. But, I mean, if you can begin to even get a little inkling of the fact that you were on his heart when he was on that cross. Did he know you? Of course he did. You were given to him before the foundation of the world. Was he dying for your sins? Of course he was. And your soul was purchased by his blood. Very personal, loving Savior on the cross, dying for his people. If he's just making it possible for whoever will accept it, number one, that's not what the Bible says. When we look down deeper beyond the surface and see verses like this, even in heaven, we'll sing about it. But look at Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, your sacrifice, your death, you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. He came and paid our debt and ransomed us. And it's not just a Jewish group, but it's a Jew and Gentile group from every language, tribe, people, and nation. But you see, over and over, just in the verses I'm giving you tonight, man, that clock goes quick, doesn't it? That's why I told y'all, don't hang on to the clock when we're doing this. We'll do it till we're done, right? I hadn't had supper yet either, so hang in there. But you see these verses over and over and over, Old Testament and New Testament. Listen, this is a sampling saying that He died for His people. He came to purchase a people. He took that crushing for His people, which includes you if you're trusting in Christ. And that's what Christ wants you to know. He came to save you so that you know that and you can rest in Him. This is going to kind of feed into this coming Sunday when we look at no condemnation from Romans. But we are not condemned because He was condemned, and He drank that cup dry so that we would be fully forgiven and clothed in His righteousness and adopted into God's family. He came to die, to live, to die, and be raised and reign and return and be with Him forever for His people, the ones that were given to Him before the foundation of the world. Let me pause and get water. Questions? And let me just say this too, and I know this can happen. If you're struggling with these things but you don't really want to blurt questions out loud in here, text me, call me, email me, ask for a coffee, whatever, you know, and we'll talk about it. You have to have some time to sort of marinate in these things before they make sense. But we honor Christ by believing what He has taught us, that He intentionally came to provide a full salvation for His people, and that He gives us eternal life. Nothing? Well, I figured it might be a little bit intimidating, so I want to walk through a few verses with you, okay? Look, and notice I didn't give you any notes on these. I told y'all before, one of the ways you know you're elect is you take notes. Study to show thyself approved. It's hard to study what you don't remember. Take notes. What is one of the most common verses that people will bring up when they say, yeah, but?
John 3:16.
That's the first one. Go look at John 3:16. I want to ask you some questions. And if you write in your Bible, I would encourage you to write in your Bible. If you don't write in your Bible, I would encourage you to write in your Bible. Sam's like, I'm not writing in my Bible. No. Look at John 3:16. And first, I want to just give you a peek into the language. You'll see this in some translations are bringing it out these days. What the original language communicates is that this is the way in which God loved the world. This is the manner in which He loved. And this verse is not necessarily saying God loved all the world so much. But it's this is how God loved the world. This in this manner He loved the world. But let me ask you a question. I'm going to read it and then I'll ask you a question. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, which that's not really there either, but whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, look at that verse and tell me what that verse says about who will believe. Does it say anything about who will believe? It really doesn't, does it? It doesn't say that everybody will believe or that most people believe it. It really doesn't say anything about who will believe. It says something about those who do. Right? So it's not really in competition with election or limited atonement or anything like that. It's just expressing God's love. He gave His Son. His Son came willingly. The Spirit comes to apply that redemption. God loved the world in this way, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles too. He loved the world in that He sent His Son And he stops there because the focus of this verse is on a promise to those who do believe. But it doesn't say anything about who will believe, does it? It doesn't say the whole world will believe, or most of the world will believe, or half the world will believe, does it? It doesn't say anything about that, because that's not what this verse is about. In fact, just a little bit later in the context is when Jesus says that people love darkness rather than the light, and they won't come into the light because they hate it. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved. So remember, He's going to save the whole world, right? Everybody in the world, He's going to save them. No, world to the Jew is Jew and Gentile. That's world to the Jew. Not just the Jew that He came to die for and save, but the Jew and the Gentiles. This is a worldwide Savior with a worldwide gospel. Savior of all people, especially, the Word says, or specifically, those who believe. But John 3:16 doesn't say anything about who will believe. It doesn't really say anything about who specifically Christ died for. It's just saying God gave His Son so that we might believe in Him and be delivered from condemnation and have eternal life in Him. So it's not a verse that says something different than some of the verses on sovereignty that we're looking at. And remember, we'll talk more about world in a minute if that makes sense. Or if you can wait on that. Even in my footnote in the ESV, it says, or, for this is how God loved the world. Not just the Jews. That He gave His only Son, that the one, literally, the one believing might not perish, but have everlasting life. So just an example to bring out that John 3:16 doesn't say anything about who will believe. Did we see that? Did we get that? It says nothing about who will believe. It doesn't contradict Jesus when He said that He was interceding for His people. It's just giving us the fact that, which we see all over Scripture, that Christ is a worldwide Savior, that He died to bring a salvation into the world that is for Jew and Gentile, that He turns none away who want to come to Him, but that none of us will come to Him unless grace has happened to us first. Because it's just a little bit earlier in that chapter, He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. He cannot recognize Jesus as King. He will not turn to Him. That's in verse 3. So John 3:16 really doesn't say anything about who will believe. It just shows the actions of God's love and the blessings for those who believe. If you got nothing, I'll move on. All right. Here's one that can be confusing. Look at 2 Peter 2:1. Just remember, we're not dodging anything. If we're really rightly interpreting God's Word, we don't have to dodge anything. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 1. After talking about true prophecy and having Scriptures and the source of the Scriptures, he says, but, in verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people. Yeah, I mean, if you've read your Old Testament, you've seen those people, right? There are a lot of false prophets in the Old Testament that are usually sort of playing up to men and their desires, and when peace, peace, when there is no peace, that kind of thing. God's certainly not going to judge Israel. Don't worry about what Isaiah or Jeremiah or so-and-so is saying. The true prophets were usually the ones that were hated. False prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Are there any false teachers among the church? Now watch what they do. Who secretly bring in destructive heresies. So far, don't see any conflict. Even denying the master, who bought them. Bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Okay, so we've got identifiably false teachers here. who are bringing in destructive heresies. And it says they deny the master who bought them. Does that, is Peter saying that Jesus died to purchase the souls of unbelievers as well, even the false teachers? Kind of seems like that on the surface, though, doesn't it? Denying the master who bought them. Any thoughts before I dig into that? Remember, no microphones in front of your face, so the recording won't hear it. Y'all are sitting out there saying, I ain't there speaking anything about this until you explain it. Well, I don't know how to work it out, so I was hoping y'all would figure it out for me.
One thing is that this kind of goes to hermeneutics class is that when we read the word bought, are we loading it with anything? Are we automatically saying there that bought means, you know, a substitutionary death, all that kind of stuff, or is it meaning, does it mean something else maybe?
Yeah. So if you couldn't hear that, Sam is just, are we loading that word bought with things that are not really there? Andrew, are you? Well, I mean, in the context, going back, it seems like it's the false teachers. Secretly bringing in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. So, seems to me, I think most people take it as he's talking about the false teachers. All right, so let's think about that a minute. Sam's pushed us in the right direction. How does Peter use the word bought? What do you think he's up to there? Because sometimes it can be used to refer to what Christ accomplished for us. That word can be used to refer to what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. His death, purchasing us for Himself, and saving us.
What do we know about people who fall away from the faith from First John?
They went out from us, but they never knew us. So yes, they had made an outward profession and attachment. Right? You're seeing that happen today. People who are saying, I was a Christian, but now I'm not. Right? What did Jesus say in chapter 7 in Matthew? Depart from me, never knew you. So now, well, maybe. Let's dig into that a little bit. He says, It does sometimes mean what Christ accomplished for us by saving us. But listen, that word is not always used that way. And this can get you in trouble doing word studies if you're not careful. Right? You can dig up a concordance. You'll see two or three glosses by a word, and this is not multiple choice here. You have to dig into the context to see how the author uses those words. Just like me, if you're talking to me and I say, cool. I've used that before. I don't always use that word the same way. I might be talking about being cold outside, but probably not today. Or I might really like your car and say, that's a cool car. You got to figure out how the author is using the word before you can. And if you ever hear silly things like the law of first mention and things like that, the first time a word is used in Scripture, it always means that. You can just kind of sweep that off with the rest of the trash, because that's hermeneutical trash. You can get rid of. The word is not always used that way. Listen, this word can be used to denote any kind of deliverance. And so it does not necessarily indicate that they had been purchased by the blood of Christ. What best fits with the context, right? We're talking about Old Testament. We're talking about false prophets and showing, using them as an example for the false teachers in the church who are going to bring in destructive heresies. Let me just stop and pause for a minute. You see how sometimes you have to do a little work to get to the bottom of things, to figure out what's going on in a text. You can't just kind of glossily on the surface read them. You'll have text teaching one thing and one teaching another and not be able to figure it out if you're Sarah.
Thinking of the Old Testament, is this like when Jesus says, you know, those who say they are Jews but they're not Jews, and we think about back in the Old Testament and the prophets were ministering to Israel. But not all Israel is Israel. Not all.
Right.
So,
right.
Okay.
Yeah, there were not all true. See, what best harmonizes with the context and what best fits with the rest of Scripture? Y'all remember any of that on Wednesday night? Comparing Scripture with Scripture, analogy of faith, that kind of thing. Did you say something, Michael?
Sufficiency.
Yeah. Well, look at this. Yeah, sufficiency of Scripture, absolutely. Scripture is its own best interpreter, in other words. That's what we're studying, one of the principles we've studied. Peter is probably referring to the Exodus here as he compares false teachers to the false prophets who in the church, that were in the church, that plagued the church and or the people in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the whole nation of Israel, and thus even the false teachers in it, were considered to have been bought by God in the Exodus from Egypt. Exodus 15:16 says, "Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased." So there was a general sense in which God purchased the entire nation when he brought them out from slavery in Egypt. But was that a saving sense? It's really easy to figure that part out, isn't it? They were not all believers because most of them perished in the wilderness. And they were plagued by going back to false gods and all of those kind of things. So a general sense that word's being used, referring back probably to the Exodus and not really saying anything about Christ's atonement. Peter, whose ministry is to the Jews, seems to be referring to Jewish false teachers as part of physical Israel that was externally purchased and delivered in the Exodus. And this verse from the context seems to refer to the Father as the one who did the purchasing. You see that Deuteronomy 32:6, if you're elect and taking notes, you can go look at that later. The Father did the purchasing and not the Son. If Peter is saying that God the Father bought these false teachers, it cannot be a reference to the atonement. Why? Because the atonement was made by Jesus. And this word is never used to speak of the Son. That word translated master is never used to speak of the Son. Yeah. That word in the original. The atonement was made by Christ. The word master is never used to speak of the Son. Now, let me give you another statement. This verse is at best unclear when it comes to the subject of limited atonement. So what is our principle? Yeah, the cloudy is interpreted by the clear in Scripture. Right? I don't think it's so cloudy once you dig into it like we just did a little bit, right? To see that master is not a reference to the Son, and bought is probably referring to the Exodus where the people were just physically delivered from Egypt. It says nothing about their spiritual condition or their salvation or certainly not anything about who Christ made atonement for, especially since also the word is never used of the Son. But we always want to not base a doctrine on an unclear verse, but on the clear verses, and we interpret the unclear by the clear, right? So just for the reasons we've talked about, this verse is probably not a reference to the atonement, but then you add that principle on top of it, and you have so many clear verses that teach us who Christ died for, that helps us interpret this one and show that that's not what it's teaching. This one verse is not going against all of those others. Make sense? So just sometimes there's a little digging involved. Sometimes you have to just look at words, see how they're used, and you really need to do that within the context of the author, but then you broaden that out to Scripture. And then when you get a key like this word, master, and see that that's never used of the Son, and only of the Father, then it shows that we're not speaking against limited atonement here. All right. Anything else on that one? You're at least writing down the verses. If you write down the verses that we're looking at without writing any other notes, you go back to it later, it might bring some confusion because you don't remember what I said. Of course, you can always go back to the website and listen to these things.
Jeff,
yes?
That section, because I hear that verse oftentimes quoted along with 1 Peter, which we discussed before, regarding that he's not willing that any of you should perish.
Yeah.
And I think with those in particular, you see with 1 and 2 Peter that Peter is really being pastoral here.
Yes, he is.
In that, for instance, there's a doctrine called the doctrine of charity. All right, so when you see Paul write a letter to a church, he starts it off by saying to the saints at Corinth.
Yeah.
Well, guess what? Not everybody in Corinth was probably a real, true believer in Jesus.
Right.
But based upon their profession, he treats them as such until they're later excommunicated or whatever.
Yeah.
And so here, Peter is also, I think, probably doing something similar. And that he's speaking to those people who arose from the church, it says in verse 1, came up from among you, meaning the church, and saying, do you not see the significance of what's going on here? He's doing it in a pastoral sense, not in a, this is a systematic theology I'm teaching you now about limited atonement.
Right.
In a sense, good. Probably.
Did y'all catch how to get an introvert on the microphone? How I did that? Right. Good. Good. But just a little bit of digging. You can uncover what the verse is teaching, and then you're in a better position to compare it with the other scriptures and see exactly what it is speaking of. Anything else before we move to one more?
The cross-references.
Reference in your reference Bible was put there by somebody, not all of whom would believe the same things we do. That's why I say sometimes they're helpful and sometimes they're not. Right? But Peter is not denying Christ's intentional atonement for God's people. Number two, I'll give you one that you might think is even thornier than this one. Look in 1 John chapter 2. Remember, words are important. All of them. Sometimes the smallest words are the most important in a context. Now, let me read verse 1 and then we're going to look at verse 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Isn't that good news? Who is he? Refer back. Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. We don't have any problems so far, do we? And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What does propitiation mean? Yeah, Jesus satisfied God's wrath for us. We saw that in Romans chapter 3. He diverted the wrath from over onto himself. He paid the penalty. He drank that cup of condemnation. Now, John here says that he is not the he is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There are some clues there, but I want to see if you can find them. Ah, okay. Sarah says, Gentiles also, not just Jews. Anything else? Did she fix it? Yeah, I mean, she's getting down the road, right? Let's look at something. Number one, what was John's ethnicity? He's Jewish. What was the focus of John's ministry? Yeah, Corey got it. Look in Galatians chapter 2. Not many people wanted to have anything to do with Saul or Paul because they didn't trust him. But Barnabas finally sort of was able to convince people to give him a listen, and he gets in. He goes to meet with Peter and John and those and James. And it says here in verse 9, when James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. Now watch the rest of it. That we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Who are the circumcised? The Jews. That was another way of saying Jew, right? So this conference and this getting together, and they're listening to Paul and Barnabas, and they're coming around that Paul, Saul has really been converted, and God's doing some great things through him. And the decision that comes out of that was that they, Cephas, John, James, their main focus would be outreach to the Jews, while Paul and Barnabas would go to the Gentiles. So John is a Jew, and his main focus in ministry is to the Jews. And so when he says in verse 2, remember we compare Scripture with Scripture. Some gives us a question, we compare it to the others. We've seen clear testimony that Christ died for God's people, that He paid for our sins, that He wasn't praying for the world but for His people, and that He had paid for the sheep, and the sheep know Him and come to Him. So when John says, it's kind of like the Peter passage in the other class, when he says, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, he's saying not for Jews only, but also for the Gentiles. Because Jesus is not just a Jewish Savior. He has come to, yes, be a Jewish Savior, but the gospel opens up to the entire world. Now, we can walk through that a little more, but when he's using those, when he's saying an hour, you know, not for ours only. He is saying Jews only. He's not a Jewish Savior only, but a Gentile Savior as well. And something of, listen, let's go back to that word propitiation. Remember, we had our choices when we started the study. If Jesus made propitiation for every single person in the whole world, what must we conclude? Every person in the whole world will be saved. What about all those who are already in Hades before Jesus ever came to the planet? Even since the beginning of America, has every person that you've presented the gospel to come to faith? Has anybody died outside of Jesus just in America? Yeah. Yeah. The rich man and Lazarus. What did Abraham tell the rich man in that parable? Don't worry, Jesus made propitiation for your sins. That's not what he taught, is it? Jesus taught more about hell than he did about heaven, more about wrath than he did about love, all of that, justice. So if John means Jesus made a propitiation for everybody in the whole world, the inevitable conclusion is that everybody in the whole world will be saved. We know that's not true. So when he's using the word propitiation, you've got to see it in line with the way it's been used by John and by Paul and by the rest of Scriptures. That there is a clue that he's not saying that Jesus made propitiation for every person in the whole world, but for every people group. In other words, saying Jesus purchased, same thing Revelation said, a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So John's not presenting a universal gospel there or a universal atonement, but a worldwide Savior who came and lived and died and was buried, was raised for His people. There would be no grounds for condemning anybody if propitiation had been made for everybody. But God says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. Jesus said, the Father gave me a people before the foundation of the world, and it's those people I came to save. and that every one of those people hear my voice and come to me. And see, just applying the principles that we're learning in hermeneutics, studying a little deeper into the passage, comparing it with what the rest of Scripture teaches, will lead us in the right direction. But if we just read it on the face of it and say, nope, look, see, propitiation for everybody. Make people think when they say things like that. So everybody's going to be saved, right? Well, no. You start down the right road when you start asking good questions. Comments or thoughts? These are just a few. But I wanted to help you see when you see world, when you see whole world, when you see things like that, or everybody was coming out to be baptized by John the Baptist. Did that mean every single soul came out to be baptized by John the Baptist? Well, no, we know some dudes that didn't. Right? Not to mention the ones that weren't even around when he was living. But it didn't even mean everybody in the city. All kinds of people were coming out to be baptized by John. The Pharisees didn't. So just when you see that, just you need to be able to dig into that a little bit and compare Scripture with Scripture and see how they harmonize. And when you dig into these texts and you see the words that they're using, you can harmonize them and see how that all really comes together and teaches the same thing Isaiah was teaching, the same thing Jesus was teaching. Same thing Paul teaches is the same thing Peter teaches. Well, anyway, this is enough. Clock's killing me tonight, but this is enough to show us how to work through these things. Context. Compare Scripture with Scripture. The analogy of faith. All of that we're studying on Wednesday nights. Invite you to come as we begin to dig in the rules this coming Wednesday night in our interpretation of Scripture class or our hermeneutics class. Anything else before I go through the summary? Okay. Christ justified those for whom he died. Remember Romans 5. If Christ bore the sins of all men without exception, then all men will be justified. If all men are justified, then they receive Christ by faith and are at peace with God. All who are justified are likewise glorified. It is clear from the Bible as well as from the world in which we live that many live and die at enmity with God and are lost eternally. If Christ died for all, then all would be justified and none would be lost. But we see from the Bible that that is not true. And if you're taking further notes, just go back to John 10 and ask Jesus who he died for. I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for a specific people that I call my sheep. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his people. And if you're trusting him tonight, you can know that you're one of his people and that he has fully accomplished your redemption. You have been perfected forever by that one sacrifice that Jesus made on your behalf when he laid down his life for you. No condemnation. We'll talk about that this coming Sunday in Romans 8:1. Anything else before we pray? Yeah, I know it's thought-provoking, and go read some stuff on it, and if you need help with that, let me know. But again, don't just do this in isolation. Remember, total depravity. If that's true, then unconditional election has to be true. We know without a doubt God chose the people before the foundation of the world, gave that people to his Son, and then this is simply, we're going to call it definite atonement. Christ came to definitely save those that were given to him. And he accomplished their redemption. And then we'll talk about irresistible grace as though anybody born again is resisting it, but they're not. But we'll talk about irresistible grace next time. And again, this can be a conversation. So if you're struggling, let us know. I said this before, but some of you weren't in here. If you come out in a different place, we'll still love you. This is not a thing where you have to believe everything just the way we do. But when we ask the question, what does Scripture teach? With many who've lived through the ages with the Reformed Church, believe this is an accurate representation of what Scripture teaches. Well, let's pray before we sing. Lord Jesus, thank you. for coming to save us. Thank you for laying down your life for your sheep, dying for our sins. Thank you for the statement that the Apostle Paul made right before he died, that Christ came to save sinners. He said, among whom I am chief. Thank you for coming to save sinners. Thank you for a full salvation flowing from the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Chosen by the Father, given to the Son, redeemed by the Son, the Spirit applying that redemption to us so that we go from dead in trespasses and sins to spiritually alive with the repentance and faith, trusting you and you alone, Lord Jesus. We can know that we are your sheep because we hear you, because we trust you, and therefore we know that we have eternal life because of your promise. So we praise you and thank you and just pray that you'll continue to mold and shape and grow us through your word applied by your Spirit. It is in Jesus' holy name that we pray. Amen. Amen.